The year is somewhere around 860 BC. The children of Israel have since divided into two tribes of Israel and Judah, and Israel is now on their seventh king since the division of the kingdom. King Omri, the previous king of Israel, has been relieved, and King Ahab is now the ruler of the land. In the 16th chapter of the book of 1 Kings and in the 25th verse, the Bible says there that Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Throughout the book of Kings, each time that a new king is mentioned, you get the years of their reign, the length of their days as a ruler, and then the writer gives us a summation of their success as their time of king. In the case of King Omri and the 32 other kings, the Bible over and over again says that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In the case of the five good kings, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jotham, Hezekiah, and Josiah, the Bible says that they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The factors that determined a successful king, they're a lot different than what we might consider a successful president. It didn't have anything to do with the time of their reign. Didn't have anything to do with the state of the economy or the welfare of the country. It didn't have anything to do with the battles that they won. But it all came down to one criteria that made them a good king in the eyes of God. And that was whether or not they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And furthermore, it came down to whether or not they turned the people away from idolatry. When you read about a king that tore down the high places, that's what they're doing. They're going out and they're abolishing idol worship within the country. So now we've gone from the reign of King Omri, who was the worst king of all those who were before him, to now King Ahab, whose introduction we find here in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 29. 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Things are on a steep decline here for the tribe of Israel. They've gone from their worst king ever in history to now one who is even worse. Someone who's even more evil than King Omri. Verse 31 continues, "And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all of the kings of Israel who were before him." This is a man right here whose conscience has been seared to the bone. Turning away from God and serving false gods such as Baal have become a trivial matter for this man. And to make things worse, he's married Jezebel, the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, a faithful worshiper and follower of the false god Baal. God's chosen people, the ones that he had delivered from exile while they were in Egyptian bondage, who he has time and time again delivered from the hands of their enemies and their other armies about this land, who he gave the land of Canaan, who he commanded to remain separate from the world around them, has now become nearly unrecognizable from their surrounding nations. But you remember that God laid some stipulations to his covenant to bless and to keep Israel, didn't he? This wasn't just a one-sided agreement. The children of Israel also had some obligations to keep their side of the agreement. And you know, if they don't keep their side of their agreement, then God is going to enact some sort of punishment until they do. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy in the 11th chapter. Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter, and we'll read there verse 10. And remember here as we read this, that this is the agreement that the children of Israel have made with God. They've gone into this covenant agreement. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 10. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot, as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Now we have some California farmers in here this morning. They're probably all too familiar with what God is talking about here. The land that they farm is very similar to the Egyptian land where the children of Israel had just exited. There in California, in Central California, irrigation is the name of the game for farmland. Without irrigation, that land is not all that useful. We, on the other hand, living in Indiana, we rely on the rain from heavens, don't we? We plant our seed, we wait a few months, the rain falls, and we get to go out and harvest. We don't have to irrigate all that much in this land. But the land of Egypt, it lies in a very low and level plain next to the River Nile. Because almost no rain falls in that area, farmers relied on very sophisticated series of irrigation channels to bring water to their crops. The opening of these small channels and the compaction of the earthen walls was typically done by one's foot. Coming out of Egyptian bondage, the Israelites were all too familiar with the laborious task of constantly redirecting the flow of water and the upkeep of these irrigation channels by foot. So when God promises them a land that drinks water from heaven, that's a big deal. That's a big promise to these children of Israel. No longer will they constantly have to fight the lack of rain in Egypt, but God is going to naturally provide the increase on one condition. God says, if you obey my commandments, which I command you today, and you serve me and me only. But obviously, as we know, King Ahab is far from this criteria. He's kindled God to anger in his following of false gods. So God sends the prophet Elijah to Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 17 and proclaims that no rain nor dew will fall on the land for the next 3 years. Because of their unfaithfulness to him, God is going to, for a time, revoke the fruitfulness of the land of Canaan. Over the next 3 years, the land is ravaged. Only by the hand of God is Elijah provided for while he hides from Ahab and Jezebel, who are seeking to search out and kill all of the prophets of God. Even King Ahab, the king of the land, he has to go out and search for any sort of pasture that he can find so that he doesn't have to kill off his herds of animals. But after three long years of drought, God comes to Elijah in chapter 18 of verse 1, and he says, "Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." After 3 long years, the time was now right for God to once again show his power to the children of Israel. We all know how that story goes. Elijah meets Ahab as he's out in this field searching for good pasture land in chapter 18 of verse 17. And as Elijah walks up, King Ahab sees him out in the distance and he says, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel? Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" It seems that Ahab, still in his blatant disregard for God, is still refusing to acknowledge God as the source of the drought. And so he blames Elijah. He blames Elijah for all the trouble that has come upon Israel. He refuses to put the blame upon himself. So what does Elijah do? Elijah sets up a challenge between God and between the false god Baal. He commands all the children of Israel and 450 prophets of Baal to meet him up on Mount Carmel, where the true God will be determined. Turn with me and let's read 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, and we'll begin there in verse 20. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near unto all the people, and said, How long go ye limping between the two sides? If Jehovah be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, am left a prophet of Jehovah. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of Jehovah. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. The people have accepted the challenge. They're both going to build an altar, and they're going to ask to their gods to send down fire to ignite that altar, and whichever God answers, that is the God that they will follow. Elijah here gives the prophets of Baal all the advantages. He lets them choose their animals for the sacrifice. He does it on their home turf. He stands one man against 450, and yet all throughout the morning, the prophets of Baal, they beg and they plead to their God to send down fire. They scream, they shout, and they dance. But still, silence. No answer. Their altar sits perfectly untouched. When their efforts fail to work, at noontime, Elijah, he starts to look over and he starts to taunt them. While he's rebuilding his own altar to the true God, he yells over to the prophets of Baal, Maybe your God is off on vacation. Maybe he's taking a little nap and he needs to be awakened. Why don't you try to scream a little louder and wake him up? He points out all of the human qualities of their false god that they had fashioned by hand. In a wild frenzy of anger and embarrassment, the 450 prophets of Baal begin to cut and mutilate their bodies in hopes that the blood will gain the attention of their absent god. By the time of the evening sacrifice, they've finally given up. With no answer, they give up. So Elijah, he calls them over to his now rebuilt altar. All around the altar, he's dug a trench or a moat that surrounds his altar. And he had told the people, fill up your water pots and drench the wood in the sacrifice. And so the people did. They went out and they covered the altar with water. And he looks at him and he says, do it a second time. So they go out and once again they fill their water pots and they come over and they drench the sacrifice with water. You can just picture Elijah here in utter and complete confidence when he looks at the 450 prophets of Baal and he says, do it a third time. Do it a third time. The altar now stands drenched and dripping with water. The moat that he had dug around the altar is now full of water. The little remaining water that was left in this drought-stricken land. In chapter 18 and verse 37, Elijah says, Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. So now we understand why God had sent back the prophet Elijah to Ahab. It was through him that he was going to bring the people back to God. You might remember Solomon at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 35. There Solomon is dedicating the temple. He says, When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you. This is the situation that the children of Israel are currently in. When they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. Now that the people have once again confessed his name and repented, he can now in return send down rain on the land. And so Elijah prays to God for rain in the 45th verse. After 3 years of drought, the heavens open and a heavy rain begins to fall on all the land. That's typically where we end our study of the story of Mount Carmel. A lot of times we conclude there at this point. You know, I've always been a fan of spaghetti westerns, and I think it's because of that that I love this story of Elijah. You have the Lone Ranger, Elijah, forced to leave town by the rowdy town leaders, only to come back and claim victory at the town square against all odds. But we usually end our story at this tremendous climax where God shows his mighty hand of power, and Elijah and God walk away victorious into the sunset. But that's not quite how the story concludes. Because now we come to chapter 19 and verse 1 that we read as our introduction. You would think that at this time Ahab and Jezebel would finally be convinced of the one true God, that they would be grateful for the heavy rain that's now falling throughout all the land, likely still falling as Ahab walks in to speak to Queen Jezebel. And most likely, you know, they probably were convinced. When they saw the prophets of Baal defeated and they saw the rain begin to fall, they probably were convinced. But reluctant to admit their error, Jezebel sends word to Elijah that within the next 24 hours, his life is going to be required just like he required the life of the 450 prophets of Baal. Hence the reason that we find Elijah the prophet under the broom tree. The same man who in steely-eyed determination drenched his altar with water is now running from Queen Jezebel, who wants his life. In a moment of spiritual weakness, he resigns from his prophetic ministry, packs his bags, and flees the country. Why the drastic change? What could possibly make this man so suddenly lose his faith in God? I think it ultimately boils down to three things that we're going to quickly look at here this morning. Number one, Elijah felt that he was a failure. Number two, Elijah had thought that he knew best how God's work should be done. And number three, Elijah felt that he was all alone. Felt like he was all alone in his battle for God. After he had ran for his life for a day's journey past Beersheba and into the Sinai Desert, Elijah collapses in exhaustion under the broom tree. For a traveler in biblical times, travel through the desert meant death. You weren't likely to survive a long journey throughout the desert. But for a weary desert traveler, the shade of the juniper tree, or the broom tree as it's often called, was a tremendous relief. It provided shade and it provided shelter from the harsh desert winds. Elijah had spent 3 years in hiding during the drought. He faced Ahab in this epic showdown at Mount Carmel, but was once again threatened with death. This wasn't exactly what Elijah had in mind. Elijah had been a faithful prophet to God. His dreams of Israel suddenly turning its ways and following the Lord were crushed with the queen's threat of death. In chapter 19 and verse 4, Elijah says, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Elijah had thought himself to be a special messenger of God, raised up to bring the people of God back to repentance. So long as he had a ray of hope that he might influence the moral and religious lives in Israel, nothing was too difficult for this man. But under the broom tree, Elijah came to feel that his life was fruitless and worthless. He saw himself as a failure in his mission and hence had nothing more to live for. He was nothing different than all of those who had come before him. You know, today we get discouraged from time to time. We get discouraged because of members who have left the church. We get discouraged because of the decreasing number of church attendees, or at the lack of conversions, and especially when a brother or sister falls away. We feel sometimes the same discouragement that Elijah felt. We have to remember to not ever let the discouragement of others draw us away from the work that God has instructed. Have faith that if we continue in God's word, that the growth will continue. That's a guarantee from God. By proclaiming the truth to others, we will absolutely never be a failure. Just because one individual slams the door in your face, don't forget about all the others that have welcomed you with open arms. Just like Elijah. Elijah had converted who knows how many souls on that day, but he let two individuals strike out his confidence. But that brings us to Elijah's second cause for desertion. Elijah thought that his plan was better than God's plan. Why had God looked upon the deterioration of the northern kingdom for so long without divine intervention? Elijah resented the growing corruption of the age and the frustration of his efforts to reverse it. He voiced the same cry that we find throughout the Old Testament, the complaint that God is silent or that God is indifferent, that the righteous are persecuted while the wicked prosper, the same cry that we still hear oftentimes today. Up until this point, Elijah had gone exactly where God instructed him. Wherever God said to go, that's where Elijah was. During the drought, he was fed by ravens. He was fed by miraculous supplies of flour and oil. But after his upset with Jezebel, he never waited for the voice of God. He never waited for his instruction. He packed up and he ran into the wilderness. While laying under the broom tree, once again, God comes to him. God provides him through an angel with food and water that miraculously lasted him for 40 days as he journeyed through the wilderness until he came to rest in a cave at Mount Horeb. There God, in verse 9, says, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here?" Elijah had abandoned his post and fully understood that he wasn't where he was supposed to be. He wasn't where he was supposed to be at this point. But in an attempt to justify his situation, he responds in verse 10. "So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" Did Elijah think that God wasn't capable of making the children of Israel believe? Did he think that the people were no longer worthy of his efforts? Did he think that God would just leave him to die at the hands of Jezebel and Ahab? He might have felt justified in his response, but he was about to learn a very important lesson from God. The voice of God again comes to him and commands him to step out to the mouth of the cave. And as soon as he steps from the cave, the prophet was confronted with a mighty wind. Mighty wind that begins to rip rocks loose from the face of the mountain. They begin crashing down the side of the mountain. But Elijah finds that the Lord is not in the wind. There's no instruction from the wind. Then on the heels of the tempest comes a fearsome earthquake. But again, he finds that the Lord is not in the earthquake. After the earthquake comes a great fire, perhaps a thunderstorm with great bolts of lightning like he had never seen before. But the Lord was once again not in the fire. Then came the still small voice, literally the sound of a gentle silence. And at that moment, the prophet knew, and he understood that he was standing in the presence of God. Wrapping his sheepskin mantle about his face, lest he look upon God himself, Elijah steps forth from the cave. What was the purpose of this succession of signs at Mount Horeb? What's the point of these signs that get shown to Elijah? Well, God was showing the prophet of deeds, the prophet that stood firm in his mighty deeds, that while the spectacular and dramatic have their place in God's order of things, most often the divine program is carried out through the still, gentle voice which speaks to the hearts of men. Today we live in a culture that struggles with the silence of God. They say that if God were here, if he would just speak into my ear, if he would just tell me what he wants me to do, if he would perform just one great miracle, then I would believe him. Then I would follow God. This is somewhat the thinking that Elijah had. He thought that surely after this great miracle on Mount Carmel, surely after this display of God's power, that all of Israel would repent. There would be no more doubt left in the land of Israel. But today, if God performed even the greatest of miracles, even the greatest display of his power, there would still be many who, with hardened hearts, would be just like Jezebel, who would fail to believe, who would try to proclaim it as some act of science rather than God's power. We live in an age where God has spoken in finality through his written word. Men, through the divine inspiration of the Spirit, have recorded the will of God for all of us to read. We all have everyday access to the will of God. Elijah had thought that he knew best how God's work should be done, but the message at Mount Horeb taught him that he had a faulty understanding of God's goals and methods, and he would go on to greatly understand what those methods were and that the plan was just being begun. Today, our duty as Christians is to share the word of God with others. We don't create the message, but we proclaim it so that others can hear the will of God. But finally, Elijah felt that he was all alone in his effort. When questioned by God why he was where he was, he responded, "I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Elijah thought that he was all alone in his mission. But once again, God reassured him, saying in verse 18, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that hath not kissed him." While Elijah thought that he was all alone out in the desert, the only man of God, God informed him that 7,000 individuals in Israel were still faithful to him. 7,000 men. All throughout the Bible, even when things seem utterly hopeless, utterly lost, God always promises a faithful remnant. And that's something to remember. Many times we feel the same way as Christians, don't we? I hear brothers and sisters say all the time that it seems almost no faithful Christians remain on this earth. That times are worse than they've ever been before in all of history. And you know, that might be the case. Maybe things are the worst that they've ever been in history, but we need to remember that although times are bad, there's still a very strong remnant remaining in this world. Although things seem bad, unlike Elijah, we can still point out hundreds of faithful brothers and sisters. And unlike the early Christians, we have the ability to come out here this morning to be able to worship without fear of persecution. Things don't seem all that bad. And no matter how bad things might seem, we still have the Word of God to share with the world around us. We can still openly carry out our duties as Christians, and that's a great and a wonderful blessing. Elijah was an amazing prophet of God, but for a brief period of time, he found himself wishing for death under the broom tree. The things that got him through that was the realization that he wasn't alone in the fight for God, that God's ways were better than his ways, and that his fight for the truth was never in vain. If you're here this morning and you've never become a Christian, then why don't you do that this morning? Why not take advantage of the gospel invitation and do that this morning? If you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel, do that today. We do live in a fallen world, but God sent his only Son to give us a chance to overcome that. Through his written word, he has delivered the plan of salvation, a very simple plan. First, you need to hear the word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. Believe those things that you hear and read, Mark 16 and 16. Repent of your past sins, Luke 13 and 3. Confess that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God, Matthew 10 and verse 32. And finally, be baptized into Christ, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. There might be one here as well that has become a Christian. Maybe you began in your faithful walk, but maybe you've fallen away in some fashion. If that would be the case, we'd love to pray for you. We'd love to help you get those things corrected. But if there's one of either case, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and while we sing the song of invitation.